This Christmas season, we wished Merry Christmas to the land of Emmanuel. We wished Merry Christmas to Nazareth, the city of the branch. We wished Merry Christmas last week to Bethlehem, David's town. Today, I want us to be able to wish Merry Christmas to Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And I want to tell you some stories to begin with about Jerusalem and how it kind of fits into this theme of kingdom. Jerusalem first comes into our frame of reference 4,100 years ago. In the story of Melchizedek, whose name means the King of Righteousness, who was the king, perhaps even the founding king, of the city known then as Shalem or Salem, the city of peace, where the King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, meets Abram when he's coming back from his rescue of his nephew Lot. And Abraham worships God by giving a tenth of the spoil of that battle to God Most High, the creator and possessor of heaven and earth, the King of Gods that Melchizedek was the priest of. And the story there in the book of Genesis says that the two men shared what we would call communion together. That the priest King Melchizedek gave bread and wine to Abram and blessed him. That is our very first big story about Jerusalem. About 3,400 years ago from our time, so several hundred years after the last story, Salem had become Jebus, or Jebus, a name that means beaten down. Now, it probably had that name because that's also what you call a place where you process the grain. It's the flat area where you could beat the grain down and to get the kernels free of all the chaff. But I find it interesting that that is exactly what had happened to the city. Over those years, after Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, had passed from the scene, the priest of God Most High, the Canaanites had taken it over. The king that is there now is a guy by the name of Adoni-Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness, but he is not a righteous man. He's only wearing that title. And that city tried its best to waylay the Israelis that were coming into the Promised Land at that time. And Joshua, who shares the name with Jesus of the New Testament, and what does Jesus' name mean in Hebrew, everyone? He who is salvation. The first Joshua of Bible stories became the salvation of the Jewish people of that era by putting down the Canaanites, by putting down the not-so-king of righteousness that was at Jerusalem at that time. And he burned it to the ground because it was not a place of peace and goodness anymore. During the years that followed Joshua's death, though, we have a time period known as the period of the judges. And it always makes me sad to think about the period of the judges, because in the book of Judges itself, this is how it describes that period. There was no king in Israel in those days, and so everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. And I always reminded my younger students, that's not good. It's never good when people just make up their own rules and do what they want to. And so, during that time period, the Israelis were not doing what God wanted them to do, which was to occupy and fill the land. To fill the land with His light, His presence, His righteousness. And just like nature, life abhors a vacuum. So because Jerusalem was not a place of Jewishness, of Jewish people, of Israelis shining the light of God, the Canaanites came back and they trampled it right back down again. They made it their place. Only this time, because they had lost it to Joshua and his people, they decided, we need to build our walls stronger. We need to build our walls higher. And so Jerusalem, Jebus at that time, became known as one of the strongest cities of Canaan. And over the next several hundred years, the Israelis just kind of got used to the idea that those Canaanites live there at Jebus. We'll trade with them. We'll have a peace treaty with them. We'll leave them alone because that's their place, not ours. Until David came along. We're now only 3,000 years ago from our time period. And David came along as a man after God's own heart, and God made him promises that if David would just trust him, he would become the king of Israel, whose dynasty would never end, and from whom eventually one of his sons, one of his descendants, would be the forever king, not of Israel only, but of all the earth. David reigned for the first few years of his kingdom, not from Bethlehem, where you might expect, but from Hebron, the place where all the patriarchs are buried, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. So he reigned from the city that was thought of as the ancestral home of the Israeli people. But it didn't quite seem right, because that city had already belonged to the tribe of Judah. And so David began looking around for a place that all Israelis could call their capital. And the Holy Spirit attached his attention to a little oval hill called Jebus, a place that used to be known as Salem, and that became the focal point of David's intention to have a place for all Israelis to call God's home. Now, the people in Jebus were very full of themselves. They were pretty sure that nobody could take the place. In fact, when David's army surrounded the place to basically give them their eviction notice, they said, we'll put the lame and the blind on the walls, because there's no way you could get in here even if they're the only ones fighting against you. Well, David's cousin, commander, he found a way in, and they took the city of Jerusalem as the new capital for the kingdom of Israel. And they went back to the more proper names for the place. They put the name Salem second, place of peace, but they added another word in front, Jebus or Jerus, which means foundation. So Jerusalem literally means the foundation of peace. And so David made it his new capital city. It became the second city of David, whereas Bethlehem was the first city of David. Now, those of you that know these stories, you know that David wasn't very long in his new place, his new capital city, with his new palace, that he began to say, it's not right that I have a palace and God doesn't. God is still being worshipped in a tent. And God commended him for that attitude. He said, it is good that you feel that, but the truth of the matter is, I don't have to have a physical place. But I will make you this promise, David. Not you, because you are a man of war. One of your sons that comes up after you, I will give him the ability to build me a palace here at Jerusalem. I will give him the ability to be the king in this city that is devoted to my name, where I will make my name dwell forever. He will be a peaceful man. It is interesting that David, a few years later, had a baby boy, and he gave him a name. You won't recognize it when I first give it to you, Shlomo, because that's related to the word peace. That'd be Salem, Shlomo, means peaceable. You'll recognize it the way we've anglicized it, Solomon. And Solomon built, exactly as God had promised, a grand palace to God Most High on a hill just north of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And then he built himself his own palaces nearby, and he walled in this new Temple Mount. And Jerusalem more than doubled in size. And it became, during the kingdom of Solomon and after, the city that every Israeli was proud of, that every Israeli was excited to be associated with. At this point, I want you to open your Bibles to the first passage that I really want you to see with your own eyes, Psalm 48. Psalm 48 is a celebration of Jerusalem. And this is what it says. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Now that was a double meaning phrase. A lot of them were thinking of that as the city of the Davidic king, like Solomon. But most of the religious Israelis understood this city belongs to the true king of the universe. The city of the great king, God, in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For behold, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it. Then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. Anguish as a woman in childbirth with the east wind. You do break the ships of Tarshish. These are all celebrations by the psalmist saying, when the people come thinking that they're going to knock down Jerusalem's walls and take the whole place over, they've got another think coming when they start looking at it in its grandeur and its fortifications. Because it is, after all, the city of the great king. As we have heard, so we've seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts is the city of our God. God will establish her forever. And then listen to this next part of the celebration. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Do you remember the name of the first king at Jerusalem? The King of Righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk around Zion, which is an ancient name for Jerusalem. Go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. A great God deserves a great palace, which is what the temple was, and a great city, which was what Jerusalem was intended to be. And so Israel, in its climactic moment during the good years of Solomon, was the place where Jerusalem was celebrated as the great king's palace, the great God of the heaven and earth. But it did not stay that way. As you know, Solomon himself allowed himself to be distracted away from God being the true God. He worshiped other gods and goddesses and even built palaces for them, worship sites. Things split in the kingdom after his death. Northern Israel was almost constantly chasing after other gods and goddesses. Southern Judah, though, it was back and forth, bouncing here and there, depending on who the king was. Because way too often, when politics seems to be what governs the nation, it's the whim of the strongest leader that sets the tone. And as I said earlier, that's usually not a good thing. The problem for Israel in that time period was that God quit being their king in their hearts. And so 2,600 years ago from our calendar, not even 500 years into the dynasty of David and Solomon, because of the sin, God allowed that grand city of Jerusalem to be destroyed and allowed his own palace to be eradicated, to be totally erased from the landscape. Because they didn't understand. They didn't understand the true need of God being your king. But God's promise continued in place. I want you to remind yourself of one of our Isaiah passages at this point. Isaiah chapter number 9, verse number 6, which was predicted before everything fell apart completely, but it was still very bad. Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace, Prince of Jerusalem. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this." That's the beginnings of the Christmas story right there, right? The promise that even though the kingship of God and his loving kindness and his intentions for Jerusalem and for the temple were not honored and respected and appreciated by the Jewish people, by the Israeli people, and by the people living around them, that did not stop God from saying, I will still make a difference. I will make a relationship. It just takes time and it takes sacrifice. Well, the temple was rebuilt only 70 years after it was destroyed. And that happened because of a great king, prophesied in Scripture, actually, in the book of Isaiah, a man by the name of Cyrus. He's not even Jewish. And yet when he came to power, he looked at all the Jewish people that were in exile in his territory, and he said, any of you that want to go back and rebuild your city and rebuild your temple and reestablish your relationship with your God, you have my blessing. Do it. So 2,500 years ago from our calendar, they started going back. Zerubbabel went back and he rebuilt the temple and reestablished the worship. Ezra went back and he fine-tuned the establishment of the religion at the temple. And then Nehemiah went back and he built the walls around the ancient city and started repopulating it. But God's promise was not yet fulfilled because the people's hearts were still not completely right. And so over the next 400 years, the time between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, various kings claimed control over Jerusalem and over the hearts and the minds of the people living at Jerusalem. Some of them were decent, others were atrocious, and many were mediocre. Some of them were even Jewish. You know, the story of the Maccabees that we celebrated at the beginning of the holiday season this year, they spawned a kingship, an independent kingdom, but it was not a Judah kingdom. It was not a kingdom of David. It was a kingdom of Levi, which was never intended. And even those kings went through political twists and problems until finally you end up with a man that marries into that family. In the midst of all sorts of political problems and intrigue, is declared the king of the Jews by the Roman Senate and the Roman people. We know that guy by his historical title, Herod the Great. Now, he was not a great man because of his morality. He was a great man because of his desire to make Jerusalem and Judea someplace special in the entire world. And he was very good at it. And it was during his reign that God kept his promise. You remember the passages we've already looked at this Christmas season in the Gospel of Luke. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2, by the way. You know how Mary was approached by Gabriel and told that in her, their prophecies would come true, that there would be a son born of her that would sit upon David's throne forever. And you know that when the shepherds had the angel appear to them out there in the dark of that field that night, he said, there's been born for you today in the city of David, the Bethlehem city, a king, Christ. And they went and celebrated. But Jerusalem now becomes the framework for the rest of the Christmas story. In Luke chapter number 2, verse 22, it says, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The rule was, from ancient times, every firstborn son had to have a special sacrifice made on their behalf. And the timing of that sacrifice was this, basically on the 40th day of their life. So here comes Mary and Joseph with their firstborn son on the 40th day of his life to the Temple Mount built by Herod the Great to offer the poverty substitute sacrifice. See, they couldn't afford a lamb. They had to buy a couple of cheap birds and offers the sacrifice. But none of that is as significant as what happened next. And to really appreciate this, you have to understand, and you can look at the image that I put up on the screen here. This place was always jammed full of worshipers. A couple of 100,000 on a normal day. And so Mary and Joseph and 40-day-old Jesus are a small, infinitesimal amount of that huge crowd going in that day through multiple possible gates. And yet this happens. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by that Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He is a righteous man. He is a student of the Word. He knows the Messiah is coming, and he is told, you'll get to see him. He came up into the Temple Mount in the Spirit. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then Simeon took him into his arms. Can you imagine this? A perfect stranger, an older gentleman, coming up to this young couple and saying, oh, please, can I hold your baby? And he took him up in his arms and he said, now, Lord, you let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen, everybody say this together with me, your salvation. What does Jesus' name mean in Hebrew again? He who is salvation. Which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and a glory of your people Israel. And his father and his mother were amazed at all the things which were being said about him. Now they've been amazed constantly for the last 10, 11 months. Constantly being told amazing things. But this is just adding to it. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, and this is really poignant. This really should touch our hearts. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Now, most of the time, you don't think of as a baby as being a dividing point. You don't think of a baby causing people to really hate the baby. And yet, this baby will be hated. And then he predicts this, a sword will pierce even your own soul. And you know that the day that Jesus died on the cross with Mary right there at the foot of it, she probably remembered these very words. But he continues, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He will be the one that fixes things, but he will also be the one that sorts people into those two ultimate categories. The ones that want a relationship with God and the ones that are not interested. Now you know that there's also someone else that pops in here. We don't hear her words. It just says that she was a prophetess named Anna. She's from the tribe of Asher. She was an older lady. She'd been married for 7 years from her virginity. Then she was 84 years now since then. She's never leaving the temple. She lives in the temple complex as kind of a nun. And she was serving God night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him, of him, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The promises that God had made that Jerusalem would be redeemed. Now, the other parts of the story that I always reserve for this particular Sunday of our Christmas season, you know fairly well. Months after this event, King Herod the Great, who thought that he was the one in charge of Jerusalem, got word that there were some strangers from the east, clearly wealthy individuals, clearly powerful individuals, magi from Persia. And this is what they were saying. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and we've come here to Jerusalem to worship him. Now, they did not follow the star to Jerusalem. I know that's a hard thing for us to comprehend, but they didn't. They saw a star while they were still in the east, and that drove them to read in the scriptures that they had on file, Jewish scriptures, probably the book of Numbers, that talked about a star rising, indicating the birth of the great king of the Jews. And so they went to the capital city of the Jewish people saying, where is he? We had signs and wonders saying that he was born. Where is he? Expecting that everybody would know. But they didn't. And when King Herod heard all of that, he was upset, because by this time he's 70 years old, he is paranoid, he is sick with the disease that will kill him in a few more months, and all he cares about is somebody might be trying to take my power from me. So he tried to get information from them in order to find the baby and kill him privately. But you know that when the star did appear again to the wise men that night and led them to a specific house into Bethlehem, that God intervened with all sorts of nighttime messages. The wise men did not come back to Herod. They took off by a different way back to Persia. Mary and Joseph did not stick around in Bethlehem. They left that same night and headed off to Egypt. And when Herod figured out that he'd been duped, he killed a bunch of baby boys based on what the Magi had told him, the estimated birth date of this prince. But he didn't get the job done. He could not kill the great king, the true king of Jerusalem, of Israel, of the world. Psalm 95. Psalm 95 mentions the great king. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also his. The sea is his. It was he who made it. His hands formed the dry land. Think about that. That little baby's hands had made everything as the Creator God. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Jesus was not just the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus was there making humanity. We owe him adoration and worship. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You know that several of the prophecies talked about the coming shepherd. The rest of the passage, I don't want to read every word of it. I'm going to just give you the sense of it. The writer of the Psalms says, in the voice of God, don't harden your heart against God's calling to you. God wants you to come to him. He made you. He loves you. He's done everything for you. Don't harden your heart and walk the other way. Repent and come to him. That is the fullness of the story of Christmas, is that God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son, that whoever, regardless of gender or wealth or ethnicity or anything, regardless of any type of background, whoever would believe in him would not have to perish, would not have to face the sentence of eternal separation because of their sin, but could have instead eternal life. That is the story of Jesus. Come to Bethlehem. Come to Jerusalem. Come to Israel and into the world to save us from our sins. And not just us, anyone and everyone. Jesus is that great King that we owe our allegiance and our worship to. We need to prepare for his next big arrival. You know, the Old Testament saints, they had been told over and over and over again, get ready for the coming of the Messiah, get ready for the coming of the Messiah. They even had a window that they expected him in, time-wise. Well, here we are after the Messiah. And we know that after he died, he rose again, and then he ascended on high. But he also said that he would come back. So the next big appearance of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is Revelation chapter 19. And it will be the day that the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ resurrect, the living in Christ get transformed, and everybody else will need to have made their mind up. Is he or is he not the great King that I owe everything to? Let us move into this next year, helping as many people as possible make that choice now, before it gets too late later. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Christmas season, for the fact that it so easily leads into the gospel message. Father, help us as Christians to be appreciative of everything you've done and to give the honor and the worship and the glory that is due. But help us also remember that we are to be a light to the rest of the world, to help them find the great King so that they can have him as well. It's in the name of Christ we ask you to take us into the new year. Amen.